Well, we are in this mini-series called, what's this? The mini-series was called The Women of Christmas, because we saw that there were a few women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. We haven't read that chapter, but maybe you have been curious to read it at home. And in chapter 1, there are a few women that are mentioned in there. Now, there are about 28 men, I think, that are mentioned. So I suspect there were 28 women involved in the birth of Jesus, in his genealogy. But only a few of them are mentioned, and we have been mentioning a few of them. Can you remember some of those women that are mentioned in there? Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, Naomi. Is she mentioned in the genealogy? But she's mentioned with Ruth. Mary, yes. It's interesting that Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. She's mentioned as the wife of Uriah. And this morning we focus a bit on the story of David and Bathsheba. And we had Alistair reading for us 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you probably know, this is quite a short story. It's just one chapter. But as you read it, you realize that this is the most outrageous, one of the most outrageous stories in the Old Testament, because you read about some of the most outrageous sins according to the law of Moses. And what's even more shocking, these outrageous sins are committed by one of the holiest men in Israel, one of the most righteous people in the Old Testament, King David. I was thinking that even the groping scandals of Michael Fallon and other current issues do not compare with David's story of David and Bathsheba and the way it happened. And the story is short. It's the time for the kings to go to war. It is springtime. Why springtime is better to go to war? Obviously, snow has melted. It's no longer that cold. It's not yet summer to get very hot. It's the time when the kings go to war. And the story already becomes intriguing because while the kings are going to war, where is David? Well, he's not. He didn't go to war. Why? Well, we don't know. We are not told, but probably because the kingdom was quite firm in his hands. David was about 45 at this time, probably. He had been a king for quite some time. The kingdom was strengthening his hands, and he's at home slacking off. Where do we find the king? What time of day is this when the story goes on? When did it happen? Verse 2, one evening. What's David doing one evening? Got up from his bed. But I kind of thought that should have been one morning David got out of his bed. But it looks like he slacked off the whole day. He's there in bed, taking it easy, enjoying life. Walks on his terrace. And obviously, we are talking about the king's palace. That was probably the biggest building in Jerusalem. There have been excavations. Probably they found what they think to be the palace of David. It was high on a hill, and from there he had the best vista. That was also important from a defense perspective, from the rooftop. As you know, in Israel, the rooftops were quite flat. We could double as a terrace or even as a bedroom. And from there he could see the whole of the city probably. But he actually sees something. What does he see? He sees a woman taking a bath. And it wasn't just any bath, we are told, that was more of a purification ritual. It was after her period, and she was observing what the law was requiring to take this bath after her period. So that's what David saw. And we already know that David had difficulty seeing a beautiful woman and not marrying her. By the way, do you know how many wives David had? Too many. At this time, he had about 6 wives, according to my account. So, he sees this beautiful woman, inquires about her. I mean, what's wrong with inquiring about your neighbors? It's good to know your neighbors, right? So he inquires about his neighbor, and he is told that woman that you saw, she's a married woman. She's the wife of Uriah, one of his loyal army officers, probably. She's married, and the story ends here. She's a married woman. David went back to his whatever he was doing as a king. But the story does not end here. It continues. He summons Bathsheba, and she comes for a private visit. And after the visit, she goes back to her home, sends message to David. David, I have news for you. I'm pregnant. Now, when your wife tells you that she's pregnant, that's great news. When somebody else's wife tells you that she's pregnant and her husband hasn't been around for a few months now, what position was she in? If people were to discover that she was pregnant according to the law, what should have happened to her? She should have been stoned to death. That was the punishment. And obviously, people would have inquired, well, who else was involved in the deed? Well, David. So David should have been stoned to death according to the law. So David, when he discovers this, he concocts a plan on the spot. He says, right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send for Uriah from the army. He will go home. Everybody will think that since Uriah visited his wife, then this must be his child. So problem is sorted. Calls for Uriah. He does come to the king. They discuss about the battle and sends him home. Sends him home. What happens? He doesn't go home. He sleeps at the door, probably in the entrance. They have some sort of room in there for the servants. He sleeps there. And David is told, well, he didn't go home. And David is curious, and he asks him, why didn't you go home? And he says, well, the army commander and the army and the ark are out there in the field. How could I go home and have fun? I just cannot do that. And at this point in the story, I thought, how did David feel when he heard this? How small he must have felt when he has one of his soldiers saying, well, how could I do that? Not only does Uriah not want to go home, but he puts David to shame. Uriah was out there in the battle. He wouldn't even consider going home. And here you have the king of Israel. And you see, Uriah was not just a soldier. We read that he was one of the 30 men. So he was an army commander. He was a national hero. And please also know that when you talk about Uriah, he's also called Uriah the Hittite. What does this word Hittite mean? I would say Uriah the Hittite. Means he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was from the Hittites. He was from the pagan nation. But he joined Israel and he loved the God of Israel. He loved the Ark of the Covenant. He loved the army of Israel and loved God so much that he goes to war and the anointed king of Israel, well, he stays behind for a nap. And I was thinking that, you know, Uriah is one of the unsung heroes of the Old Testament. More than that, the king realizes that his plan is not working and he says, look, you know, you stay here another night. Stays there another night. The king makes him drunk, and even drunk he would not go home. I was thinking, can you think of the high moral standards of this person? Even drunk he was not kind of turn his back on his moral standards. Says, no, I promise not to go home. I'm just not going home. Wow. And it really puts to shame the king of Israel. Unfortunately, his moral standards cost him his life because David sends him back. And when you think of the irony of the situation, he sends him back with a letter. Uriah is carrying a letter that instructs Joab to put Uriah in the hardest place in the battle. And as you know, Uriah ends up dead. He carried his own condemnation letter. He was condemned to death and he is dead. And his wife mourns him, and when the mourning days are over, David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and this is a happy end. Phew. It ended. Nobody noticed anything. Bathsheba moves to the palace. Nobody noticed anything. Have you noticed how the chapter ended? It's quite an abrupt ending. It's not a happy end. What does verse 27 say? It says, somebody did notice who? But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You might almost miss that verse because you keep reading quickly and you want to move to the next chapter to see what's happening, and you might miss that point, that God was not pleased. And you know, I was thinking we might be able to cover our sins from other people. We cover our sins, they will not see our sins, but we cannot cover our sins in the sight of God. I was thinking that David probably was able to even put his conscience to sleep. Did you see that when he got the report about the battle, Joab says, well, tell David that this is what happened, this is how we fought. David would be angry that we went so close to the city, but if he's angry, tell him that Uriah is dead. When David gets the news, did you see his answer? He says, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. So Uriah is dead, but, you know, people die. What a big deal. And I was thinking of his hardened heart. He's talking here about his national heroes that were killed in battle because of his sin. And David says, well, not a big deal. And God is quiet. In chapter 12, though, God sends a message to David. By the way, how long did it pass from chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, and chapter 12? Can anybody venture a guess? 7, 8 months. Okay, what's your reasoning for the 7, 8 months? Exactly. So what happens in chapter 12 is after Uriah's wife Bathsheba moved in with David, a few months passed by, she had the baby. After the baby was born, this is when God sends his messenger Nathan to David. So quite a few months later. So David probably thought everybody forgot about this. Probably God didn't even notice. God is quiet. But God noticed and he sends this prophet Nathan, and the way he approaches this, if you look at chapter 12, when Nathan comes to David, he doesn't really confront him directly. He says, well, I have a story for you. I don't even think that this was presented as a story, but rather as a real situation, because remember that back then, the king of Israel was also the supreme judge. So Nathan comes to the king and says, look, somewhere in my neighborhood, this is what happened. So this is what happened. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Can you imagine David's face turning red? And his jugular pulsating. He's so angry. David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, that man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb 4 times because he did such a thing and had no pity. Kill him. Oh, by the way, before you kill him, make him pay 4 times. How easy it was for David to judge. I mean, he was the judge of Israel. But Nathan says, you are that man. David did not realize that the verdict he gave, he actually gave it against himself. He said, the man who did this is worthy to die. And he has to pay back 4 times. In other words, David condemned himself to death and to pay four times. And we read that Nathan says, you are that man. You are supposed to be dead. But God actually takes away your sin. And although God took away the sin, he did not take away the consequences. Remember what David said? This man has to pay back four times. Did David actually pay back four times because of his sin? Can you remember? He actually did. Four of his sons died because of his sin. Do you remember who are those four sons? Well, the first son that died was the son that was born by Bathsheba. Okay? The child that was born from that illegal activity died. And then a bit later, we read that another son, Amnon, raped one of his half-sisters. And then Absalom, the full brother of that sister, killed Amnon. A bit later, Absalom rebelled against David. And he ended up dead. Remember that David was so heartbroken because it was his son fighting against him. And half of his heart wanted to allow his son to continue to live. But on the other hand, he realized that if he lets him live, he might kill everybody else. So, yeah, Absalom ends up dead. And after David's death, there is another son that is killed. Four of his children died. So what's the consequence between... What was the relationship between sin and consequences? Does sin have consequences? This is a deep question when you think of it. I mean, if God forgives our sins, is it possible for sin to have consequences? You see, it depends. If I ruin my life, for example, with, drugs, for example, and I become a Christian, might there be consequences? I don't know, my body might be weakened because of that. If I, was involved with gambling, for example, and I become a Christian, do I still have to pay the debt if I incurred a lot of debt? Yes, I still have to pay it back. So although sin is forgiven, and from God's perspective we are a new creation, there are certain consequences that might still remain in there. But it's interesting when you look at this story, the way a righteous person reacts. Okay. So David is confronted with this situation. What happens when he realizes that he is the man who sinned? By the way, how do you react when you are confronted with your sin? When somebody approaches you and says, well, this is wrong what you do. This is sinful. This is... Do you get angry, defensive? Not many people confront me with my sins, but there is a special person in my life called my wife who tends to spot things in my life that are not quite good. Now just ask her. I usually don't take it very easy when she criticizes me about something. And I usually get really upset with that. But then when I cool down a bit, I realize, well, she wasn't completely wrong. She was about 10% right. And after a while, that 10% tends to increase, you know. But David was confronted with his sin. And he repented. He says, yes, I'm really sorry. And he wrote Psalms about this, about his repentance. And I have to say that, well, obviously we need to repent of our sins as soon as we committed them. But I think I just need to plug it in. There's a church service that we have that is a special time for us to be thinking of our relationship with God. And although at the moment we no longer have the breaking of bread service every Sunday morning, when we do, I think that's a great service to come to. One of the benefits of coming to the breaking of bread service is that you don't have to just listen to the same preacher. We have more preacher preaching than the breaking of service. Good preachers, so come and listen. That's a bonus. But also the breaking of bread is a place where we can express sorrow for our sins. It's a healthy time to just think of our lives, maybe the past week, maybe the past month. And as we break bread together, we just confess our sins. And we accept God's forgiveness. No point taking our sins back with us from the breaking of bread because we just confessed there. And the grape juice and the bread, they just symbolize the forgiveness that we were given. So, this is the story of David and Bathsheba. And I talked a lot, and there is one person that I haven't quite mentioned a lot. Who? Well, we were supposed to be talking about Bathsheba, and I kept going on and on and on talking about David. How about Bathsheba? That's what he wanted to hear. It's the women of Christmas, not the men of Christmas. So, the question that I've been really thinking is, when it comes to Bathsheba, could we move to the next slide? Ooh. That's the title of the sermon. It comes at the end of the sermon. Bathsheba, collateral casualty or scheming seductress? Do you like this title? I was very proud of it. Okay. Okay, collateral casualty or scheming seductress. In other words, we saw what David did and what happened to David and everything, but how about Bathsheba? What is her role in here? For example, some people reading the story, they noticed that, you know what, Bathsheba might have some guilt in this whole story. She might be guilty of things. For example, why was she taking a bath on the roof? I mean, why would you take a bath on the roof unless you want to be seen? And some suggested she was taking a bath on the roof precisely because she wanted to be seen by the king. More than that, when the king invited her to the palace, did she find that a bit odd when she was invited to the palace? And when the king started flirting with her, why didn't she say no? Why didn't she refuse the king? Why didn't she fight back? And after the news of her husband's death, don't you think she was rather quick with finishing her mourning and moving into the king's palace? What do you think? You see, what we think is pretty much irrelevant, isn't it? What's relevant is what the Bible says. Does the Bible ever accuse Bathsheba of anything? No, there's nothing in the Bible, actually. We see that the prophet came to, Prophet Nathan came to David and accused him of sinning. But we see Bathsheba taking a bath. By the way, where was she taking this bath? Was it on the roof? She was purifying herself, so she was obedient to the law. But where was she taking this bath? Was it on the roof? It's interesting because we confuse things. David was on the roof. She was not on the roof. She was probably somewhere in a room. And he probably saw her either in her private back garden behind a very high wall or somewhere inside the room. Remember, they didn't have baths we have today with showers and everything. Okay? More than that, we see that she's taking a bath there. Some say, well, maybe she wanted to be seen by David. How would she even know David was at home? Remember, her husband was at war. Joab was at war. Every man in Israel, you know, of fighting age was at war. How would she know that David was at home? And then, yeah, she was kind of, it looks like she didn't say much when David invited her. But really, he's the king of Israel. Remember that back then, the king had the right to kill you on the spot. So stay her out, kill her. Who would be able to say no to the king of Israel? And after the death of her husband, she's quick moving with the king. Well, of course she was. She was pregnant with the king. And if people were to find out she was pregnant, they would have killed her. So I don't think we can judge her for that. Well, the truth is, we don't know whether Bathsheba had any guilt in this story or not. Nathan never confronts her, just David. But irrespective of her guilt, this story is an ugly story. And yes, from whole Hollywood perspective, it's a good story, isn't it? I mean, you have their intrigue, you have sex, you have murder, you have lust, you have a lot. But spiritually thinking, is one of the ugliest, darkest story in the Old Testament. The righteous king of Israel fall so low as to commit adultery or even rape, then kill a righteous man, a hero, a national hero, a man who was an example of virtue. If I were God, writing my holy book called the Bible, I would have left this story out. This doesn't look good in the Bible. I mean, people reading the Bible might read this story about David and they might be disgusted.
I mean, God, why are you allowing this story into the Bible? Why do you think God allowed this story into the Bible? Because it's true. The Bible aims to present us the truth. Beautiful or not so beautiful. The Bible wants to be accurate. If anything, the Bible presenting these ugly details of sin and betrayal and murder is just to prove that it is genuine. It's the truth from God. And remember, who's the main character in the Bible? Who's the hero? David? Solomon? Moses? No, they are small characters. The true hero is who? It's God. It's Jesus. Okay? So God is the one who redeems. And you look at the story of David and Bathsheba, and you see that God is again the redeemer, the one who saves, the one who restores. You see, this woman gave birth to a baby. We don't even know how that baby was called. What happened to the baby? The baby died. A bit later, she has another child. What was that child's name? What was the other child's name? See, we don't even know. But it's written there in the Bible, it's Jedediah, which means loved by God. God didn't just restore this relationship. I mean, God could have just forgotten about Sheba. David had six more wives. He could have chosen one of those children, okay, to become the next king in Israel. But actually, no, he restored Bathsheba and David, and the child was loved by God. Solomon was also called Jedediah, loved by God. And he becomes the next king. What's the most important accomplishment of Solomon's life? He built the temple. So this woman's son is the one who built the temple in Israel. And we also know that Bathsheba also became the great-great-grandmother of Jesus. God is a God who restores. You see, God's redemption is much more than just salvation. It's not just, oh, I forgive your sins, now get out of my sight, I don't want to see you ever. It's, I forgive you, come into fellowship, come into my family, you are part of the family now. That's the way God restores. So I just wanted to draw a few quick conclusions, and then we can have a time of prayer. And one of the conclusions that I draw from this text is that even the best of us are not immune to sin. Even the best of us are not immune to sin. And if we approach any sin with this attitude, well, yeah, look at David. Second, not being involved in God's work gives you more opportunities for sin. I think Alistair once told me a saying, Satan makes work for idle hands, right? It kind of applies. Sin does not confess will eat at you. You read Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, the whole psalm actually, where David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We were discussing about those 7, 8, 9 months. That's what David's life was like when he did not confess his sin. But eventually he did confess his sin and he was forgiven. And he writes Psalms of that, how God forgave him and how amazing that forgiveness was for him. However, sin that is confessed is forgiven, but may have consequences. And I was thinking, I'll tell you something. While I was preparing this sermon and reading the story and thinking about this, I thought, do not take sin too lightly. And what kind of hit me when I was reading the story is that, do you think I was heartbroken reading this story? No, I wasn't. I was thinking of my own heart. I was thinking, have I watched too many Hollywood movies with people cheating, with people killing, murdering? And I was reading the story. I was like, yeah, on a Hollywood scale from 0 to 10, it's probably a 7 in my opinion. But was I really heartbroken that the most righteous man in Israel ever, if you think of it, a man according to God's own heart, managed to get so low into sin? Did my heart really melt in sorrow for God's servant David?
I was thinking of my own sins. How do I take sin in my life? Do I go like, well, we're all sinners, we all sin, we kind of... Or does my heart really melt when I think, well, how could I do that? How would I think like that? God approaches David and says, David, do you realize that you put my name to shame by your behavior? Do you realize that? I think that's the best point. Nobody's beyond God's grace. It's interesting. I many times explained this at the breaking of bread, and I'm going to explain it again. When we come to the breaking of bread, we should come with our heads hanging in shame for our sins, and heartbroken. When we leave the place, we should be leaping. We should be jumping for joy because our sins have been forgiven. I've already explained, it's not just like we confess our sins just at the breaking of bread. But whenever we come before God and we have sinned, we need to confess those sins, be heartbroken, but we also need to accept that forgiveness. And to sing to God. And you read the Psalms, you read Psalm 32 a bit later. It says, but you have forgiven me. You have lifted me. I can sing now. I can praise you. And he keeps writing the Psalms. And he's so grateful to God. Nobody is beyond God's grace. David does sound like a character who should have been. And Bathsheba, their relationship, ugly. And yet God chose them to be part of the genealogy of his son Jesus. Nobody is beyond God's grace. Nobody present here is beyond God's grace. If you think you've done anything in your life that kind of disqualifies you from anything, that's a lie of Satan. Nobody is. And if we look outside at people in the world and they are sinners and they do all sorts of bad things, they are not disqualified either because God wants to save even them. Actually, God prides in taking the lowest of the low and making them people of the kingdom, children, sons, daughters of his kingdom. And he says, look, I took them, dying criminal, on the cross next to Jesus, and God saves that person and takes him as a trophy. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, when that guy dies, goes to paradise, and Jesus says, first that I redeemed. Really a murderer? Well, yes, nobody is beyond God's grace. Let's have a time of prayer now. And let's meditate on these things. And maybe the Holy Spirit plays something on your heart which you'd like to pray. If you want to pray aloud, feel free. If you want to pray silently, that's fine as well.